Well, I'd like to study just maybe one more time on this sequence of events that the dreams and visions are pointing to. We're doing our best to try to put the puzzle together. And no doubt God's got a lot more to teach us. But I think we can learn something from what the mainstream media has been saying recently about earthquakes and tsunamis. And but before we get there, I'd like to back up and talk a little bit about this thing that Ephraim, the prophet Ephraim, spoke about, this rock passing over Puerto Rico and landing just west of there in the Mona Passage or Mona Strait, and which we believe from many other revelations, quite a few of which are on our site, is only one of three rocks that are incoming that are being caused to do this by Planet X or Nibiru. And of course, the Lord God, His hand is in all of it. This whole universe is like a clock working in His hand. And so He knows exactly what He's doing. But I'd like to point out something to you. The Puerto Rican Trench is located at the boundary between two plates that pass each other along a transform boundary with a small component of subduction. The Caribbean plate is moving to the east while the North American plate is moving to the west. This is the same North American plate that goes all the way across America and is running into the Juan de Fuca plate in the northwest, just off the coast. And the North American plate is being subducted by the Caribbean plate obliquely at that trench, this Puerto Rican trench. It's a prime place. That Mona Passage is a prime place for earthquakes and tsunamis. It's happened before, a couple of times, pretty good sized ones too. On October the 11th, 1918, the western coast of the island was hit by a major earthquake which caused a tsunami. The 1918 quake was caused by an old left lateral strike slip fault near the Mona Passage. In 1953, Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic, was affected by the Santo Domingo earthquake. The actual subduction zone was the Puerto Rican Trench. It's not ruptured in over 200 years, which is a major concern to geophysicists, as they believe it may be due for a major event. And Puerto Rico has always been an area of concern to earthquake experts. With that in mind, it seems an ideal spot for a rock coming out of the sky if you were shooting to cause a breakup of the North American plate, to cause an earthquake that goes up the eastern coast of the United States. It seems like an ideal spot to really cause problems. Again, there may be two tsunamis, one larger and one smaller. We've had dreams like that, hitting the East Coast because of two rocks, one smaller north between North Carolina and Europe, and the other larger, which is the one I believe Ephraim saw. So, with that in mind, we just received this. Doug Hansen sent this in. It was a dream that his friend had, who wanted to remain anonymous. And it's all about the West Coast destruction and loss of freedom. And as you know, putting together the picture of these quakes, it seems to start with these rocks. And it starts on the east coast, and it goes to New Madrid. It backs up slightly and hits the Tennessee Valley and goes to the west coast. And these things are all connected. I shared with you in our particular area how that they seem to be trying to make something happen, and with explosions on the fault line or lines. And I don't know if this is just stress relieving fault lines or whether they're actually trying to direct something. Okay. Anyway, this revelation here, I'll share with you. It's all about the West Coast destruction and their loss of freedom. The attached document is a dream my friend had the day after gay marriage was passed. He shared it with me, but wanted to remain anonymous. He lives out west in Las Vegas and has had several dreams like this. Additionally, the day before gay marriage passed, I had went to bed one night, shut my Bible, and laid it on the bed. I woke up the next morning, and the Bible was open perfectly to the first page and chapter in the book of Ezekiel. I've never had this happen to me or heard of it happening. I thought, okay, God, this looks like a sign to me. Laugh online or laugh out loud. So I read the book. Needless to say, the first 24 chapters are about God bringing impending judgment against Israel, which is a type of the church, by the way, for her rebellion and abominations, for which, of course, the church is also guilty. And he said, I think this applies to the United States. The underlying warning in the book was that judgment was set, the time for repentance was over, and that God was not going to relent. Okay, we can buy that. And here's my friend's dream. He said, I was coming up the California coast as if viewing it from a plane. It was dark, yet the ocean was lit so that I could see the ocean round about the coast. I saw the Statue of Liberty lying sideways in the water, half submerged, with her torch arm broken off. Well, no longer, of course, is America a light to the world. It is very much darkness to the world, right? I understood immediately that it meant that the United States, as we know it, and our freedom, had fallen. Everything appeared to be in chaos. It seemed as if the city and coast were under attack. Although all I could see was destruction, I didn't see any military or equipment, etc. That would obviously come later. The loss of liberty or freedom due to death and loss of structure and support and food and water and electricity, etc. Martial law and FEMA camps for the living, etc., etc. And what he's speaking about is a fault line that goes from Seattle down to Sacramento, and called the Cascadia Fault. And it's being lauded pretty loudly now by the mainstream media that it is past time for an earthquake there and a tsunami. And also that it has about 30 times the power of the San Andreas Fault, which gets all the movies, right? And I'll try to share something with you with that in just a few minutes. He said, the next thing I knew, I was in a large, tall, square-shaped building with many floors, skyscraper style. I began running up the stairs of each level. And there were people standing on the stairs. They all seemed to be asleep or totally confused. as they were just standing still and unable to move. Well, I tell you, from what I'm learning, they won't have much time to move. And if this is people that are certain levels above sea level, you know, the house that's there, so to speak, and this is the corporate house of humanity in that area, possibly, if these people on each level are, you know, this much more above sea level, then they're less and less likely to be hurting. But and they're probably not realizing that 15 minutes after the quake begins, the 700-mile-long tsunami coming towards the west coast from 20 to 100 feet tall, depending upon the location, and that by the time the quake stops, the tsunami is already receding. It happens that fast. He said, I began running up to each one. In other words, each level as he went up to, he began running up to each one and was yelling, get to the top. Hell is rising. Hell is rising. I don't know why I was yelling, hell is rising. Well, I have an idea. Death is coming to a lot of unsaved people by the rising Pacific, so hell is rising. And the verse that came to me was Isaiah 14:9-10. Sheol from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall answer and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? That was the verse that came to me when I read this. Sheol, of course, is talking about the dead. Many times it's translated hell. He said, I did perceive that the building was being consumed in heat and flames from below. And it was climbing further and further up. So slowly hell is approaching them from beneath, just like the verse, right? As I would yell at and shake the people who seemed to be asleep, some seemed to wake up and in confusion start to climb the stairs. Others seemed not to hear me at all and did not move. That's all that I saw. To me, it was confirmation that America, as we know it, will fall through great destruction. And he said, interestingly, the Statue of Liberty was fallen off the coast of California. I have heard other testimonies of the State of Liberty, of the Statue of Liberty, fallen off the East Coast and in the Gulf of Mexico. Yes, we have those on our site. And in my dream, it was off the west coast of California. Well, the statue was always in the water in those dreams, meaning that their liberty was lost by water or tsunami, right? He went on to say, I believe this to mean that the destruction and loss of liberty will come from all sides. I have been in literal state of mourning ever since this dream that I haven't been able to shake. In all of my other dreams, the message was that there is destruction coming, but God gave me absolute peace to let me know that I have nothing to fear. Seeing my country fallen, however, has indescribably saddened me. Yes, amen. Nobody wants to see it. It's a terrible thing. It's going to be with a terrible loss of life. It's going to be also followed up by a great revival. Well, let me go to talk about the mainstream media and what they're reporting here. This is Before It's News. And the titles are always long there. It says, mainstream has just issued catastrophic warning. Massive earthquakes and tsunamis now confirmed as all major news networks report of mega quake to soon destroy the U.S. Pacific Northwest and all the way down to California. Anyway, when the quake does occur, its severe effects and the impacts of the following tsunami, it will look like the whole ocean elevated, overtaking the land, will be felt all the way from Canada to Sacramento in densely populated cities like Seattle and Portland. Everyone has been prophesying this for a while, but now Fox News, The New Yorker, The Weather Channel, and more have just reported it is coming. What? The big one. A mega quake monster that will destroy the U.S. Pacific Northwest, followed by even more massive tsunamis. And I'd like to look at some of this. I'd like to read to you what the New Yorker has to say, as it gives a really good education of the detective work that came behind this predicted earthquake and tsunami, right? And let me read this to you. I think it's very good. It also can give you an idea of what earthquakes can do on the east and the Gulf coasts. When the 2000, and this is by Catherine Schultz, when the 2011 earthquake and tsunami struck Tohoku, Japan, Chris Goldfinger was 200 miles away in the city of Kashiwa. Now, I might murder some of these names, so don't worry about it too much, okay? At an international meeting on seismology. As the shaking started, everyone in the room began to laugh. You know, they are studying seismology and what's going to happen and what can happen, and here comes a quake, right? Everybody began to laugh. Earthquakes are common in Japan, and that one was the third of the week. And the participants were, after all, at a seismology conference. Then everyone in the room checked the time. Well, they did that for a reason, because they know what they're doing. Seismologists know that how long an earthquake lasts is a decent proxy for its magnitude. The 1989 earthquake in Loma Prieta, California, which killed 63 people and caused $6 billion worth of damage, lasted about 15 seconds and had a magnitude of 6.9. A 30-second earthquake generally has a magnitude in the mid-sevens. A minute-long quake is in the high sevens. A 2-minute quake has entered the eights. And a 3-minute quake is in the high eights. And by 4 minutes, an earthquake has hit magnitude 9.0. So that's interesting. When Goldfinger looked at his watch, it was 2:45. The conference was wrapping up for the day. He was thinking about sushi. The speaker at the lectern was wondering if he could carry on with his talk. The earthquake was not particularly strong, at least where they were. Then it ticked past the 60-second mark, making it longer than the others that week. The shaking intensified. The seats in the conference room were small plastic desks with wheels. Goldfinger, who is tall and solidly built, thought, no way I'm crouching under one of those for cover. At a minute and a half, everyone in the room got up and went outside. It was March. There was a chill in the air and snow flurries, but no snow on the ground. Nor, from the feel of it, was there ground on the ground. The earth snapped and popped and rippled. It was Goldfinger's thought, like driving through rocky terrain in a vehicle with no shocks, if both the vehicle and the terrain were also on a raft in the high seas. Okay. The quake passed the 2-minute mark. The trees still hung with the previous autumn's dead leaves, were making a strange rattling sound. The flagpole atop the building he and his colleagues had just vacated was whipping through an arc of 40 degrees. The building itself was base isolated, a seismic safety technology in which the body of a structure rests on movable bearings rather than directly on its foundation. Goldfinger lurched over to take a look. The base was lurching too, back and forth, a foot at a time, digging a trench in the yard. He thought better of it and lurched away. His watch swept past the 3-minute mark and kept going. Goldfinger thought, although not in dread at first, in amazement. For decades, seismologists had believed that Japan could not experience an earthquake stronger than a magnitude 8.4. In 2005, however, at a conference in Hokkaido, a Japanese geologist named Yasutaka Aikida, and I'm not kidding, had urged that the nation should expect a magnitude 9.0 in the near future with catastrophic consequences because Japan's famous earthquake and tsunami preparedness, including the height of its seawalls, was based on incorrect science. The presentation was met with polite applause and thereafter largely ignored. But now Goldfinger realized as the shaking hit the 4-minute mark, the planet was proving the Japanese Cassandra right. For a moment, that was pretty cool, a real-time revolution in earthquake science. Almost immediately, though, it became extremely uncool, because Goldfinger and every other seismologist standing outside in Kashiwa knew what was coming. One of them pulled out a cell phone and started streaming videos from the Japanese broadcasting station NHK, shot by helicopters that had flown out to sea soon after the shaking started. And 30 minutes after Goldfinger first stepped outside, he watched the tsunami roll in real time on a 2-inch screen. In the end, the magnitude 9.0 Tohoku earthquake and subsequent tsunami killed more than 18,000 people, devastated northeast Japan, triggered the meltdown of the Fukushima power plant, and cost an estimated $220 billion. The shaking earlier in the week turned out to be the foreshocks of the largest earthquake in the nation's recorded history. But for Chris Goldfinger, a paleoseismologist at Oregon State University and one of the world's leading experts on a little-known fault line, the main quake was itself a kind of foreshock, a preview of another earthquake still to come. Most people in the United States know just one fault line by name, the San Andreas, which runs nearly the length of California and is perpetually rumored to be on the verge of unleashing the big one. And that could be true. We pray that this is the West Coast earthquake instead of the other, and also that they don't both go off at the same time. And he's going to tell you why. He says, that rumor is misleading, talking about the the important one being the San Andreas, right? No matter what the San Andreas ever does, every fault line has an upper limit to its potency, determined by its length and width, and by how far it can slip. For the San Andreas, one of the most extensively studied and best understood fault lines in the world, that upper limit is roughly an 8.2, a powerful earthquake. But because the Richter scale is logarithmic, only 6% as strong as the 2011 event in Japan. Only 6% as strong as that one in Japan. However, the one that he's getting ready to start talking about is a much worse earthquake. Just north of the San Andreas, however, lies another fault line known as the Cascadia Subduction Zone. It runs for 700 miles off the coast, not outward, but up the coast, right, of the Pacific Northwest, beginning near Cape Mendocino, California, continuing along Oregon and Washington, and terminating around Vancouver Island, Canada. The Cascadia part of its name comes from the Cascade Range, a chain of volcanic mountains that follow the same course 100 or so miles inland. The subduction zone part refers to a region of the planet where one tectonic plate is sliding underneath or subducting another. Tectonic plates are those slabs of mantle and crust that, in their epoch's long drift, rearrange the Earth's continents and oceans. Most of the time, their movement is slow, harmless, and all but undetectable. Occasionally, at the borders where they meet, it is not. Yeah, where they bump into one another, where they subduct, that's where there's trouble. Take your hands and hold them palms down, middle fingertips touching. Your right hand represents the North American tectonic plate, which bears on its back, among other things, our entire continent, from One World Trade Center to the Space Needle in Seattle. Your left hand represents an oceanic plate called Juan de Fuca, 90,000 square miles in size. It's a rather small plate that's between the Pacific plate, this is me now, between the Pacific plate and the North American plate. It may have one time been a part of one or the other, don't know. But it's in there, and it's pushing in the opposite direction of the North American plate. That's why there is a subduction there, and a very dangerous one, too. The place where they meet is the Cascadia Subduction Zone. Now slide your left hand under your right one. That's what the Juan de Fuca plate is doing, slipping steadily beneath North America. When you try it, your right hand will slide up your left arm, as if you were pushing up your sleeve. That's what North America is not doing. He doesn't explain this, but the fact is, if it was doing that, which it recently quit doing that, everything would be relieved, you see. But when it stops, it makes them very nervous, because then they know it's building up pressure and it's going to let something loose, the big one. And this could be the very big one, okay? He said, it's not doing it. It is stuck, wedged tight against the surface of the other plate. Without moving your hands, curl your right knuckles up so that they point towards the ceiling. That is, your fingers point towards the ceiling. Under pressure from Juan de Fuca, the stuck edge of North America is bulging upward and compressing eastward, at a rate of respectively 3 or 4 millimeters and 30 to 40 millimeters a year. That don't seem like much, does it? Well, if you're talking about 700 miles long, that's a pretty big pressure there. And when it slips, it could really shake the continent. It can do so for quite some time because, as continent stuff goes, it is young, made of rock, that is still relatively elastic. Rocks, like us, get stiffer as they age. But it cannot do so indefinitely. There is a backstop, the craton, that ancient, unbudgeable mass at the center of the continent. And sooner or later, North America will rebound like a spring. If on that occasion only the southern part of the Cascadia subduction zone gives way, your first two fingers, say, instead of all your fingers, your first two fingers, the magnitude of the resulting quake will be somewhat between 8 and 8.6. That's the big one. So if it just part of it goes, that's the big one. 8 to 8.6, okay. If the entire zone gives way at once, and also the possibility of the San Andreas, he's not talking about that here, but it goes on down further down through the end of California. If the entire zone gives way at once, an event that seismologists call a full margin rupture, the magnitude will be somewhere between 8.7 and 9.2. That's the very big one. So there's the big one, then there's the very big one. And the big one is very big compared to the San Andreas. Okay. Okay. Flick your right fingers outward forcefully so that your hand flattens back down again. When the next very big earthquake hits, the northwest edge of the continent from California to Canada and the continental shelf to the Cascades will drop by as much as 6 feet. Well, that's a large area to drop 6 feet and let the ocean in, right? And rebound 30 to 100 feet to the west. That's a lot of movement. 30 to 100 feet to the west, losing within minutes all of the elevation and compression it has gained over centuries. Some of that shift will take place beneath the ocean, displacing a colossal quantity of seawater. Watch what your fingertips do when you flatten your hand. The water will surge upward into a huge hill and then promptly collapse. One side will rush west towards Japan. The other side will rush east in a 700-mile liquid wall that will reach the northwest coast on average 15 minutes after the earthquake begins. That's not much warning, is it? Not really enough warning for anybody to get out of town, actually, because I can remember being on the Gulf Coast and hurricanes coming in, and the bottleneck was there's just not enough roads for people to get out of town in a hurry. And people would get up on the interstate and they'd get stuck there in the middle of a hurricane. And I saw it happen. I had one time sharing the Bible study down there, and people asked me what I was going to do. I said, I'm not doing nothing. I got a big angel in my front yard. He's going to take care of this, you know. Well, a bunch of them decided they were going to get out of town. They got up on the interstate and got stuck there. They couldn't go nowhere in the middle of the hurricane. So, I mean, you know, you think a bunch of people can get out of town. No, they can't. It's not going to happen. There's not enough roads. Nowhere. Okay. And when you're talking about 15 minutes, forget it. You're going to have a bunch of dead people on your hands. By the time the shaking has ceased, and the tsunami has receded, the region will be unrecognizable. Kenneth Murphy, who directs FEMA's Region X, the division responsible for Oregon, Washington, Idaho, and Alaska, says our operating assumption is that everything west of Interstate 5 will be toast. Well, Interstate 5 is well known, going all the way up and down the coast there. It's not on the coast, it's back up off the coast, but it's going north and south and it's closer to the coast. And all the low area is going to be taken out. In the Pacific Northwest, everything west of Interstate 5 covers some 140,000 square miles, including Seattle, Tacoma, Portland, Eugene, Salem, the capital of Oregon, Olympia, the capital of Washington, and some 7 million people. When the next full margin rupture happens, that region will suffer the worst natural disaster in the history of North America. Okay, now, they might be wrong here, and I'll tell you why. Because, again, this depends on what West Coast is taken out. We've had dreams like the San Andreas might have gone. This is something that they are predicting now. It's overdue by about 70 years, if I remember correctly. Maybe they'll correct me if we go down a little further here. But if this tsunami hits the East Coast, you know, the highest population density in the United States is up and down there. If that tsunami or tsunamis hit the East Coast, especially because of two big rocks hitting in the water, you know, a lot of this is based on natural phenomenon that they're talking about here. They're not including stuff falling from the sky. And they're not including the fact that what the dreams seem to say is that this is going to start on the East Coast. The East Coast tsunami will be history when this one goes off. And it's going to go to the New Madrid and back to the Tennessee Valley and then to the West Coast. Now, again, on the West Coast, it could be the San Andreas that goes off, or it could be this fault line that they're speaking about, the Cascadia subduction zone, or it could be both. We don't know. However, people who have had dreams of the West Coast cracking off say it cracked off all the way up. So I'm thinking, okay, that could be bigger than what people are suspecting, you know. I'm not trying to tell you I know anything here, just trying to throw all the pieces of the puzzle together, you know. He goes on to say, roughly 3,000 people died in San Francisco's 1906 earthquake. Almost 2,000 died in Hurricane Katrina. And again, I got to tell you, you can't believe none of this because they lowball every time a region loses a bunch of people. Almost 300 died in Hurricane Sandy. FEMA projects that nearly 13,000 people will die in the Cascadia earthquake and tsunami. Well, I suspect that is terribly low. You know, when you're talking about that many millions of people there, I just don't know if I believe that. I think that's some more of their hogwash. Anyway, another 27,000 will be injured. Again, probably more of the same. And the agency expects it will need to provide shelter for 1 million displaced people and food and water for another 2.5 million. This is one time that I'm hoping all science is wrong and it won't happen for another 1,000 years. Well, that would break with history, and you know the things that have been are the things that shall be. So on an average, that's a 243 years, and we're up to 300 and how many? It's like 70 years over. So, in fact, the science is robust. And one of the chief scientists behind it is Chris Goldfinger, Thanks to work done by him and his colleagues, we now know that the odds of the big Cascadia earthquake happening in the next 50 years are roughly 1 in 3. Well, but they're getting ready to tell you that we're long overdue for it. So whatever this means, it don't mean much. They consistently underpredict things because they don't want to scare people away from the area. I mean, that's just money involved, you know. The odds of the very big one are roughly 1 in 10. Even those numbers do not fully reflect the danger. Yeah, I agree with that. Or, more to the point, how unprepared the Pacific Northwest is to face it. The truly worrisome figures in this story are these. 30 years ago, no one knew that the Cascadia subduction zone had ever produced a major earthquake. 45 years ago, no one even knew it existed. Now, they're getting excited. Why are they getting excited suddenly now? Does that make you wonder? I mean, since the news media is owned by the government, the powers that be who run the government, what is it that they're trying to tell us? To expect something, right? That this could naturally happen even without them exploding fault lines and things. maybe that's what they're trying to say. In May of 1804, Meriwether Lewis and William Clark, together with their Corps of Discovery, set off from St. Louis on America's first official cross-country expedition. 18 months later, they reached the Pacific Ocean and made camp near the present-day town of Astoria, Oregon. The United States was, at the time, 29 years old. Canada was not yet a country. The continent's far expanses were so unknown to its white explorers that Thomas Jefferson, who commissioned the journey, thought that the men would come across woolly mammoths. Okay. Native Americans had lived in the Northwest for millennia, but they had no written language, and the many things to which the arriving Europeans subjected them did not include seismological inquiries. The newcomers took the land they encountered at face value, and at face value it was a find, vast, cheap, temperate, fertile, and to all appearances remarkably benign. To all appearances. A century and a half elapsed before anyone had any inkling that the Pacific Northwest was not a quiet place, but a place in a long period of quiet. It took another 50 years to uncover and interpret the region's seismic history. Geology, as even geologists will tell you, is not normally the sexiest of disciplines. It hunkers down with earthly stuff while the glory accrues to the human and the cosmic. To genetics, neuroscience, physics, but sooner or later, every field has its day. And the discovery of the Cascadia subduction zone stands as one of the greatest scientific detective stories of our time, and it's pretty neat, too, let me tell you. The first clue came from geography. Almost all of the world's most powerful earthquakes occur in the Ring of Fire, the volcanically and seismically volatile swath of the Pacific that runs from New Zealand up through Indonesia and Japan, across the ocean to Alaska, and down the west coast of the Americas to Chile. Japan in 2011, magnitude 9.0. Indonesia 2004, magnitude 9.1. Alaska in 1964, magnitude 9.2. Chile in 1960, magnitude 9.5. Not until the late 1960s, with the rise of the theory of plate tectonics could geologists explain this pattern? The ring of fire, it turns out, is really a ring of subduction zones. Yeah, the Pacific plate is that huge plate in the middle and the subduction zones all the way around. Nearly all the earthquakes in the region are caused by continental plates getting stuck on oceanic plates, as North America is stuck on Juan de Fuca. Of course, Juan de Fuca is backed up by the Pacific, the huge Pacific plate. Okay. And then getting abruptly unstuck. And nearly all the volcanoes are caused by the oceanic plates sliding deep beneath the continental ones, eventually reaching temperatures and pressures so extreme that they melt the rock above them. The Pacific Northwest sits squarely within the Ring of Fire. Off its coast, an oceanic plate is slipping beneath a continental one. Inland, the Cascade volcanoes mark the line where, far below, the Juan de Fuca plate is heating up. In other words, it's pushed that far up underneath the North American plate. It's heating up and melting everything above it. In other words, the Cascadia subduction zone has, as Goldfinger put it, quote, all the right anatomical parts, unquote. Yet, not once in recorded history has it caused a major earthquake, that is, in recorded history, right? Or, for that matter, any quake to speak of. But they did find out when these happened. Okay, so we'll talk about that in a minute. By contrast, other subduction zones produce major earthquakes occasionally and minor ones all the time. Magnitude 5.0, magnitude 4.0, magnitude... Why are the neighbors moving their sofa at midnight? You can scarcely spend a week in Japan without feeling this sort of earthquake. You can spend a lifetime in many parts of the Northwest. Several, in fact, if you had them to spend. And not feel so much as a quiver. The question facing geologists in the 1970s was whether the Cascadia subduction zone had ever broken its eerie silence. In the late 1980s, Brian Atwater, a geologist with the United States Geological Survey and a graduate student named David Yamaguchi, found the answer. And another major clue to the Cascadia puzzle. Their discovery is best illuminated in a place called the Ghost Forest, a grove of western red cedars. You know how long cedars last, right? Tremendous. On the banks of the Copalis River near the Washington coast. When I paddled out to it last summer with Atwater and Yamaguchi, it was easy to see how it got its name. The cedars were spread out across the low salt marsh on a wide northern bend in the river, long dead but still standing. Leafless, branchless, barkless, they are reduced to their trunks and worn to a smooth, silvery gray, as if they had always carried their own tombstones inside them. What killed the trees in the forest was salt water. It had long been assumed that they died slowly as sea level around them gradually rose and submerged their roots. But in 1987, Atwater, who had found in soil layers evidence of sudden land subsidence along the Washington coast, suspected that was backward, that the trees had died quickly when the ground beneath them plummeted. In other words, it just sank from the slippage, right? Sank below sea level.
to find out, he teamed up with Yamaguchi, a specialist in dendrochronology, the study of growth ring patterns in trees. Yamaguchi took samples of the cedars and found that they had died simultaneously. In tree after tree, the final rings dated to the summer of 1699. Since trees do not grow in the winter, he and Atwater concluded that sometime between August of 1699 and May of 1700, an earthquake had caused the land to drop and kill the cedars. That time frame predated by more than 100 years the written history of the Pacific Northwest. And so, by rights, the detective story should have ended there. But it did not. If you travel 5,000 miles due west from the Ghost Forest, you reach the northeast coast of Japan. As the events of 2011 made clear, the coast is vulnerable to tsunamis. And the Japanese have kept track of them since at least 599 AD. In that 1,400-year history, one incident has long stood out for its strangeness. On the 8th day of the 12th month of the 12th year of the Jinroku era, a 600-mile-long wave struck the coast, leveling homes, breaching a castle moat, causing an accident at sea. The Japanese understood that tsunamis were the result of earthquakes, yet no one felt the ground shake before the Jinroku event. The wave had no discernible origin. When scientists began studying it, they called it an orphan tsunami. You know, I don't know if there is such a thing, but anyway, that was the name they gave it. Finally, in 1996, article in Nature, a seismologist named Kenji Satake and three colleagues, drawing on the work of Atwater and Yamaguchi, matched that orphan to its parent, and thereby filled in the blanks in the Cascadia story with uncanny specificity. At approximately 9 o'clock at night on January 26, 1700, a magnitude 9.0 earthquake struck the Pacific Northwest, causing sudden land subsidence, drowning coastal forests, and out in the ocean, lifting up a wave half the length of a continent. It took roughly 15 minutes for the eastern half of that wave to strike the northwest coast. It took 10 hours for the other half to cross the ocean. It reached Japan on January the 27th, 1700, by the local calendar, the 8th day of the 12th month of the 12th year of Jinroku. Once scientists had reconstructed the 1700 earthquake, certain previously overlooked accounts also came to seem like clues. In 1964, Chief Louis Nukumis, or Nukmis, Nukmis maybe, of the Huayat First Nation in British Columbia, told a story passed down through seven generations about the eradication of Vancouver Island's Pachina Bay people. Quote, "I think it was at night time that the land shook," unquote, Nukmis recalled. According to another tribal history, quote, "They sank at once. They were all drowned. Not one survived," unquote. 100 years earlier, Billy Balch, a leader of the Makah tribe, recounted a similar story. Before his own time, he said, all the water had receded from Washington State's Nia Bay, then suddenly poured back in, inundating the entire region. Those who survived later found canoes hanging from the trees. In a 2005 study, Ruth Ludwin, then a seismologist at the University of Washington, together with 9 colleagues, collected and analyzed Native American reports of earthquakes and saltwater floods. Some of those reports contained enough information to estimate a date range for the events they described. On average, the midpoint of that range was 1701. So they were hitting it pretty close. It does not speak well of European Americans that such stories counted as evidence for a proposition only after that proposition had been proved. Still, the reconstruction of the Cascadia earthquake of 1700 is one of those rare natural puzzles whose pieces fit together as tectonic plates do not, that is, perfectly. It is wonderful science. It was wonderful for science. And it was terrible news for the millions of inhabitants of the Pacific Northwest, as Goldfinger put it. In the late 80s and early 90s, the paradigm shifted to, uh-oh, they just discovered something terrible, and that is that they were overdue for the big one, or the very big one, right? Anyway, Goldfinger told me this in his lab at Oregon State, a low prefab building that is passing English major, that a passing English major might reasonably mistake for a maintenance department. Inside the lab is a walk-in freezer. Inside the freezer are floor-to-ceiling racks filled with cryptically labeled tubes, 4 inches in diameter and 5 feet long. Each tube contains a core sample of the seafloor. Each sample contains the history written in seafloorese of the past 10,000 years. Of course, now, if they're wrong about the 10,000 years, then that makes the sequence of these earthquakes / tsunamis even closer together, which means it's even more overdue. Just keep that under your hat, you know. During subduction zone earthquakes, torrents of land rush off the continent slope, leaving a permanent deposit on the bottom of the ocean. And by counting the number and the size of deposits in each sample, then comparing their extent and consistency along the length of the Cascadia subduction zone, Goldfinger and his colleagues were able to determine how much of the zone has ruptured, how often, and how drastically. Thanks to that work, we now know that the Pacific Northwest has experienced 41 subduction zone earthquakes. Now, I don't doubt that. I believe that's probably right. In the past 10,000 years, that could be wrong. If you divide 10,000 by 41, you get 243, which is Cascadia's recurrence interval, the average amount of time that elapses between earthquakes. That time span is dangerous, both because it is too long, long enough for us to unwittingly build an entire civilization on top of our continent's worst fault line, and because it's not long enough. Counting from the earthquake of 1700, we are now 315 years into a 243-year cycle. Uh-oh. So, there's lots and lots of people living there, and they're way overdue. Right? And even more overdue if their 10,000 years is wrong. It is possible to quibble with that number. Recurrence intervals are averages, and averages are tricky. 10 is the average of 9 and 11. Something about core samples, though, is it the deeper you go, the more time is involved, you know. So they've got a pretty rough idea, I think, you know. But also of 18 and 2, 10 is the average of 9 and 11, but also of 18 and 2. It's not possible, however, to dispute the scale of the problem. The devastation in Japan in 2011 was the result of a discrepancy between what the best science predicted and what the region was prepared to withstand. And the same will hold true with the Pacific Northwest. But here, the discrepancy is enormous. The science part is fun, Goldfinger says, and I love doing it, but the gap between what we know and what we should do about it is getting bigger and bigger, and the action really needs to turn to responding. In other words, we haven't done anything to save these people, and it looks like we're going to lose this race, right? That's what he's saying. Otherwise, we're going to be hammered. I have been through one of these massive earthquakes in the most seismically prepared nation on Earth. He's talking about the one in Japan. If that was Portland, Goldfinger finished the sentence with a shake of his head before he finished it with words. Let's just say I would rather not be here. Yeah, Shepard Smith said the same thing from Fox News. If you're there, you might want to consider moving. He said, I wouldn't live there. He asked Miji Akaku, you know, would you have your children there? He said, I'd have to think about that. They all agreed, no, we don't. We don't want to be there. And this is what I've been saying, too, for some time. If you're living on a coast, almost any of them, God's judgment seems to start there. And one reason is, that's where the most amount of sin is, the most people are, and the place where the most judgment can come. And so I would say if you live next to a coast, you need to start praying now. Okay. The first sign that the Cascadia earthquake has begun will be a compressional wave radiating outward from the fault line. Compressional waves are fast-moving, high-frequency waves, audible to dogs and certain other animals, but experienced by humans only as a sudden jolt. They are not very harmful, but they are potentially very useful, since they travel fast enough to be detected by sensors 30 to 90 seconds ahead of other seismic waves. Well, that's not much warning, is it? Oh, my goodness. So if you hear that, you probably got enough time to run out of your house. You know. Anyway, that is enough time for earthquake early warning systems, such as those in use throughout Japan, to automatically perform a variety of life-saving functions. Notice he said Japan. He didn't say United States. And these life-saving functions are shutting down railways and power plants, opening elevators and firehouse doors, alerting hospitals of halt surgeries, and triggering alarms so that the general public can take cover. The Pacific Northwest has no early warning system. And when the Cascadia earthquake begins, there will be instead a cacophony of barking dogs and a long suspended, what was that moment before the surface waves arrive. I couldn't quite read that very good. But anyway, surface waves are slower. Lower frequency waves that move the ground both up and down and side to side, the shaking starting in earnest. Soon after that shaking begins, the electrical grid will fail. Likely everywhere west of the Cascades and possibly well beyond. If it happens at night, the ensuing catastrophe will unfold in darkness. In theory, those who are at home when it hits should be safest. It's easy and relatively inexpensive to seismically
safeguard a private dwelling. That is, unless it goes under a tidal wave, you know. But lulled into nonchalance by their seemingly benign environment, most people in the Pacific Northwest have not done so. That nonchalance will shatter instantly. So will everything made of glass. Anything indoors and unsecured will lurch across the floor or come crashing down. Bookshelves, lamps, computers, canisters of flour in the pantry, refrigerators will walk out of the kitchens, unplugging themselves and toppling over. Water heaters will fall and smash interior gas lines. Houses that are not bolted to their foundations will slide off. I mean, we're talking about the ground suddenly lurching in one direction. Kind of like what we were talking about if the earth was suddenly stopped when it's going 1,000 miles an hour. Everything on the surface is going to keep on going 1,000 miles an hour until it hits something. Well, this earthquake is kind of like that, but not nearly as bad. But it's bad because people don't survive that, you know. Or rather, they will stay put, obeying inertia, while the foundations, together with the rest of the Northwest, jolt westward. The foundations jolt westward. So if the house is hooked down, okay, the whole foundation's going. Unmoored on the undulating ground, the homes will begin to collapse. Across the region, other larger structures will also start to fail. Until 1974, the state of Oregon had no seismic code. And few places in the Pacific Northwest had one appropriate to a magnitude 9.0 earthquake until 1994. The vast majority of buildings in the region were constructed before then. Ian Madin, who directs the Oregon Department of Geology and Mineral Industries, DOGAMI, estimates that 75% of all structures in the state are not designed to withstand a major Cascadia quake. FEMA calculates that across the region, something on the order of 1 million buildings, more than 3,000 of them schools, will collapse or be compromised in the earthquake. So will half of all highway bridges, 15 of the 17 bridges spanning Portland's two rivers, and 2/3 of railways and airports also, 1/3 of all fire stations, half of all police stations, and 2/3 of all hospitals. Certain disasters stem from many small problems, conspiring to cause one very large problem. Let me say this, you know, their estimates are due to a natural effect of an earthquake and a tsunami. Estimates in the East are like that too. They're not estimated to have anything to do with rocks falling from the sky. I mean, if you say the maximum earthquake for this area is such and such, when rocks fall from the sky, it can be a lot more than that, just as Ephraim is predicting. It can be a lot more than that. So this is all based on natural science here. It has nothing to do with rocks falling from the sky. And the rest of the nation cracking up, pushing in that direction, the same direction, it has nothing to do with that. They're not including any of these other things in this scenario. So what they're saying may be lowballing the whole thing, right? For want of a nail, the war was lost. For 15 independently insignificant errors, the jetliner was lost.
Subduction zone earthquakes operate on the opposite principle. One enormous problem causes many other enormous problems. The shaking from the Cascadia quake will set off landslides throughout the region, up to 30,000 of them in Seattle alone. The city's emergency management office estimates. It will also induce a process called liquefaction, whereby seemingly solid ground starts behaving like liquid, to the detriment of anything on top of it. 15% of Seattle is built on liquefiable land, including 17-day care centers and homes of some 34,500 people. So is Oregon's critical energy infrastructure hub, a 6-mile stretch of Portland through which flows 90% of the state's liquid fuel, and which houses everything from electrical substations to natural gas terminals. Together, the sloshing, sliding, and shaking will trigger fires, flooding, pipe failures, dam breaches, hazardous material spills, etc., right? Any one of these second-order disasters could swamp the original earthquake in terms of cost, damage, or casualties. And one of them definitely will. 4 to 6 minutes after the dogs start barking, the shaking will subside. For another few minutes, the region upended will continue to fall apart on its own. Then the wave will arrive, and the real destruction will begin. Among natural disasters, tsunamis may be the closest to being completely unsurvivable. The only likely way to outlive one is not be there when it happens. To steer clear of the vulnerable area in the first place, or get yourself to high ground as fast as possible. As you can see, there's really no time to do that, and with the vehicles in the way, the cracks in the road, all these things, you know it's going to be a disaster. Okay? No time to do that. Where can you get in 15 minutes in the middle of an earthquake? For the 71,000 people who live in Cascadia inundation zone, that will mean evacuating in the narrow window after one disaster ends and before another one begins. They will be notified to do so only by the earthquake itself. In other words, the first time they're going to know about the earthquake is when it starts shaking. A vibrate alert system. Kevin Couples, the city planner for the town of Seaside, Oregon, jokes. A vibrate alert, in other words, you find out when the earthquake happens. And, by the way, by the time it quits happening, the water is receding. And they are urged to leave on foot since the earthquake will render roads impassable. Depending on location, they will have between 10 and 30 minutes to get out. Yeah, some locations aren't as vulnerable to waves coming in as others. That timeline does not allow for finding a flashlight, tending to an earthquake injury, hesitating amid the ruins of a home, searching for loved ones, or being a good Samaritan. When that tsunami is coming, you run. Jay Wilson, the chair of the Oregon Seismic Safety Policy Advisory Commission, OSPAC, says you protect yourself, you don't turn around, you don't go back to save anybody, you run for your life. That's what he said. Well, that's true because there's just no way, you know, outside of God, and we don't put anything past God. God can make the wave go around you. And He does do supernatural things all the time. And nobody like these people ever report it. You know? So don't put anything past the Lord. Don't get fearful when things like this come if you happen to be in that place. But if God don't want you there, find out about it and get out of there, right? The time to save people from a tsunami is before it happens, obviously. But the region has not yet taken serious steps towards doing so. Hotels and businesses are not required to post evacuation routes or to provide employees with evacuation training. Well, how in the world would an evacuation route work when you only have 15 minutes? You know, I don't understand that. I don't. Maybe they know that. Maybe that's the reason they don't do it. I don't know. In Oregon, it has been illegal since 1995 to build hospitals, schools, firehouses, and police stations in the inundation zone. But those which are already in it can stay. And any other new construction is permissible. Energy facilities, hotels, retirement homes, in those cases, builders are required only to consult with DOGAMI about, that's those letters again, evacuation plans. So you come in and you sit down, Ian Madden says, and I say, that's a stupid idea. And you say, thanks. Now we've consulted. Yeah, it is dumb, right? These lax safety policies guarantee that many people inside the inundation zone will not get out. 22% of Oregon's coastal population is 65 or older. Let me say something. I don't understand. 15 minutes, okay? If you had roads all up and down the East Coast going straight east with nobody on them, how far could you get in 15 minutes? Okay, so I'm telling you from somebody who has gone through Gulf Coast hurricanes when people wanted to get out of town and they just can't do it. 22% of Oregon's coastal population is 65 or older. 29% of the state's population is disabled. And that figure rises in many coastal counties. We can save them, Kevin Couples says. We can't save them, Kevin Couples says. I'm not going to sugarcoat it and say, oh yeah, we'll go around and check on the elderly. No, we won't. Nor will anyone save the tourists. Washington State Park properties within the inundation zone see an average of 17,029 guests a day. Modine estimates that up to 150,000 people visit Oregon's beaches on summer weekends. Most of them won't have a clue as to how to evacuate, he says. And the beaches are the hardest place to evacuate from. Oh, absolutely. There's only, like where we came from, you know, the beach off the coast there. There's only one road coming out of there for that big, long beach. Who's going to make it? Well, with the hurricane, you can make it because you have enough warning. But with a tsunami, you can't. There's just no way. Those who cannot get out of the inundation zone under their own power will quickly be overtaken by a greater one. A grown man is knocked over by ankle-deep water moving at 6.7 miles an hour. The tsunami will be moving more than twice that fast when it arrives. Let me say, tsunamis can go up to 400 or 500 miles an hour. Check me out on that. You look on the internet, you'll see. Its height will vary with the contours of the coast, from 20 feet to more than 100 feet. Yeah, because there may be something that breaks the wave or whatever, you know. From 20 feet to more than 100 feet.
I remember years ago, when I was a very young man and very foolish, we went to Bay St. Louis at the time of our great hurricane. And there were ocean liners up on the shore. All the antebellum homes all up and down were gone. There was a 700 Club testimony of a man who was in a hurricane party on the coast, and they were all on the first floor having this big party, and the water started washing. Well, actually, the walls started cracking. They ran up to the second floor. The walls continued to crack. They ran up to the third floor. This guy was washed out of the third floor through a window and ended up hung up in the power lines and survived. None of the rest of the people survived. It will not look like a Hakusai-style wave rising up from the surface of the sea and breaking from above. It will look like the whole ocean elevated, overtaking land. It will be, nor will it be made only of water, not once it reaches the shore. It will be a five-story deluge of pickup trucks, door frames, cinder blocks, and fishing boats and utility poles, and everything else that once constituted the coastal towns of the Pacific Northwest. Can you imagine what kind of wave like that? You can't ride that, can you? To see the full scale of the devastation when the tsunami recedes, you would need to be in the International Space Station. The inundation zone will be scoured of structures from California to Canada. The earthquake will have wrought its worst havoc west of the Cascades, but caused damage as far away as Sacramento, California. As distant from the worst hit areas as Fort Wayne, Indiana is from New York. FEMA expects to coordinate search and rescue operations across 100,000 square miles and in the waters off 453 miles of coastline. As for casualties, the figures I cited earlier, 27,000 injured, almost 13,000 dead, are based on the agency's official planning scenario, which has the earthquake striking at 9:41 a.m. on February the 6th. That's just their practice, you know. If instead it strikes in the summer, when the beaches are full, those numbers could be off by a horrifying margin. Wine glasses, antique vases, Humpty Dumpty, hip bones, hearts. What breaks quickly generally mends slowly, if at all. OSPAC estimates that in the I-5 corridor, it will take between 1 and 3 months after the earthquake to restore electricity. For what? A month to a year to restore drinking water and sewer service. 6 months to a year to restore major highways. And 18 months to restore healthcare facilities. On the coast, those numbers go up. Whoever chooses or has no choice but to stay there will spend 3 to 6 months without electricity, 1 to 3 years without drinking water and sewage systems, and 3 or more years without hospitals. Those estimates do not apply to the tsunami inundation zone, which will remain all but uninhabitable for years. Okay. How much all this will cost is anyone's guess. FEMA puts every number on its relief and recovery plan except a price. But whatever the ultimate figure, and even though U.S. taxpayers will cover 75 to 100% of the damage,
as happens in declared disasters. Well, this is not going to happen if the economy totally crumbles, right? And that's where we're headed. The economy of the Pacific Northwest will collapse, which I might say the rest of it will too. Crippled by a lack of basic services, businesses will fail or move away. Many residents will flee as well. OSPAC predicts a mass displacement event and a long-term population downturn. Chris Goldfinger didn't want to be there when it happened, but many metrics, it will be as bad or worse to be there afterwards. On the face of it, earthquakes seem to present us with problems of space, the way we live along fault lines, in brick buildings, in homes made vulnerable by their proximity to the sea, but covertly, they also present us with problems of time. The Earth is 4.5 billion years old, if you buy that. We actually don't know how old the Earth is. We only know when it was created. And actually, Adam was created with years already on him. And those stones were created in the garden with years already on them. So if you consider 4.5 billion years, okay, fine, but it was only created when it was created. And it was created with age already on it. That's just the facts. But we are a young species, relatively speaking, with an average individual allotment of 80 years. Oh, please don't say that. I'm getting pretty close there. The brevity of our lives breeds a kind of temporal parochialism, an ignorance of or an indifference to those planetary gears which turn more slowly than our own. The problem is bidirectional. The Cascadia subduction zone remained hidden from us for so long because we could not see deep enough into the past. It poses a danger to us today because we have not thought deeply enough about the future. That's no longer a problem of information. We now understand very well that the Cascadia fault line will someday what it will do. Nor is it a problem of imagination. If you are so inclined, you can watch an earthquake destroy much of the West Coast this summer in Brad Peyton's San Andreas. While in neighboring theaters, the world threatens to succumb to Armageddon by other means. Viruses, robots, resource scarcity, zombies, aliens, the plague, so on. As those movies attest, we excel at imagination future scenarios, including awful ones. But such apocalyptic visions are a form of escapism, not a moral summons, and still less a plan of action. Where we stumble is in conjuring up grim futures in a way that helps to avert them. The problem is not specific to earthquakes, of course. The Cascadia situation, a calamity in its own right, is also a parable for this age of ecological reckoning, and the questions it raises are ones that we all now face. How should a society respond to a looming crisis of uncertain timing, but of catastrophic proportions? Well, just to inject a little something here, what we have to do is repent. It's the only thing that's going to save us. Repent. There is something we can do. How can it begin to right itself when its entire infrastructure and culture developed in a way that leaves it profoundly vulnerable to natural disaster? And God. See, there's so many wild things that people don't include in their scenarios, and that is rocks falling from the sky, for instance, big ones. You know, that when God gets mad, you're in trouble, and He's going to give a demonstration of His anger in these days. There has to be repentance. In fact, there's a lot of people going to accused the church of being at fault for this from the world. But the Bible accuses them already of being at fault for this. If God's people would repent, He wouldn't need to do all of this. He's giving a demonstration of His anger against sin by doing this. If God's people would repent, this would not be necessary. The last person I met in the Pacific Northwest was Doug Doherty, the superintendent of schools for Seaside, which lies almost entirely within the tsunami inundation zone. Of the four schools that Doherty oversees, with a total student population of 1,600, one is relatively safe. The others sit 5 to 15 feet above sea level. When the tsunami comes, they will be as much as 45 feet below sea level. In 2009, Doherty told me he found some land for sale outside the inundation zone and proposed building a new K-12 campus there. 4 years later, to foot the $128 million bill, the district put up a bond measure. The tax increase for residents amounted to $2.16 per $1,000 of property value. The measure failed by 62%. Doherty tried seeking help from Oregon's congressional delegation, but came up empty. The state makes money available for seismic upgrades, but buildings within the inundation zone cannot apply. At present, all Doherty can do is make sure that his students know how to evacuate. Some of them, however, will not be able to do so. And I would say, you know, a lot of people will not be able to do so. At an elementary school in the community of Gearhart, the children will be trapped. They can't make it out from that school, Doherty said. They have no place to go. On one side lies the ocean, on the other side a wide, roadless bog. And when the tsunami comes, the only place to go in Gearhart is a small ridge just behind the school. It's at its tallest, it is 45 feet high, lower than the expected wave in a full margin earthquake. For now, the route to the ridge is marked by signs that say temporary tsunami assembly area. There's one thing that can save kids on that ridge: prayer. Prayer. I asked Doherty about the state's long-range plan. He said, there is no long-range plan. Doherty's office is deep inside the inundation zone, a few blocks from the beach. All day long, just out of sight, the ocean rises up and collapses, spilling foamy, overlapping ovals onto the shore. 80 miles further out, 10,000 feet below the surface of the sea, the hand of a geological clock is somewhere in its slow sweep. All across the region, seismologists are looking at their watches, wondering how long we have and what we will do before geological time catches up to our own. Pretty sobering. You know, they can come up with a pretty good scenario for the East Coast and the Gulf, too. But the water is eventually going to take them. And I got to tell you that throughout history, God has preserved a people from just such disasters. I know I've mentioned this before, probably years ago, but The Happiest People on Earth is a book about God's people listening to or not listening to prophets, dreams, visions. The ones that did were saved. The ones that didn't, the Turks swept over the mountains and slaughtered them, sent them out in the desert until they dried up and died, etc., etc. They didn't listen, and they died by the millions. The Turks are very mad to hear such a thing, but they don't want their history to be known, and so they do everything they can to stop that. But the fact is the fact. And these were eyewitnesses that wrote that book, The Happiest People on Earth. They were the people who listened to the prophets and moved. Matter of fact, a large portion of them moved to the west coast of the United States, the Armenians, and were spared, but were also told that they would have to move from there in the latter days, and many, many of them have done so. To make the story short, I think it's on our site somewhere, actually. Anyway, the Fox News article is pretty good. Shepard Smith does a real good job. It's a video. You can watch it on this particular thing. It's linked on there. This is Before It's News. Mainstream has just issued, if you type that in, Before It's News, you'll get this page. And it gives you the links to these articles. And Fox News is a video of Shepard Smith explaining the problem, telling you to get out of town, etc., etc. And also the Weather Channel has a good thing. And there's some videos on here that explain the problem of the Cascadia event. And exactly how the trench moves and how the mid-ocean ridge moves and the volcanoes that are going off up and down the beach, so to speak. And David Wilkerson's prophecy is on there. And on and on. So there's a bunch of interesting things here. You can, we'll put it up too, so you can find it and listen or watch these. Anyway, I hope this gives you an idea of how important. You know, many people know these things, but after a while they get so caught up in life that they don't pay close attention to what's being said in these orders. They have that disease of it's never happened before, you know, so they don't pay a lot of attention. This is the Fox News page. Massive mega quake could destroy Pacific Northwest, report says, and Shepard Smith there is reporting. I'll just read you the little notes here. It says a new report predicts that a mega earthquake could kill an estimated 13,000 people, which I think is ridiculous, and destroy a sizable portion of the Pacific Northwest. Even more disturbing, it's overdue. New Yorker reported that FEMA calculations show so and so forth. Every 243 years. The last one was more than 300 years ago in 1700, etc., etc. Michio Kaku, a physicist and professor at City College of New York, told Shepard Smith today that the troubling article does not overstate the danger. And he asked him that, does this finding overstate the danger? And he said, no, it does not. The Cascadia Fault is an earthquake waiting to happen, Kaku stated. We know it's going to happen with an energy 30 times the maximum energy of the San Andreas Fault. But that's what the movie's all about, right? The San Andreas Fault. And he explains how that happened. And he said Hollywood has brainwashed people into thinking that California is where the next massive earthquake will hit. Well, it could be. It could be that one sets off the other. It could be that the whole West Coast goes, as some visions do say. You know, scientists just don't know everything. And there's things down there that people have not discovered. He added that before the mega quake actually hits, there is a compression wave that is detected by animals, which is not going to be soon enough to help you. He said the massive quake with a magnitude of up to 9.2 would last about 4 minutes, according to seismologists, with a wall of water following about 15 minutes later. Not enough time to get out of town. So, again, on our site, on the updates, and if you go to our site, the upper left-hand corner, there's updates there. You'll see links to articles on our site that also have links at the bottom that should carry you through an awful lot of the dreams and visions that are on our site and the warnings. And it seems like it's going to all happen in a relatively close amount of time. We're not negating the fact that prayer could soften things, but many people have said that the Lord revealed to them that it will not be stopped and it will not be delayed. And so that seems to be the belief of people who got something from the Lord on that. And so, you know, what do I say? I say the most important thing to do is be like Lot. He was called a righteous man. He was among wicked people. The angel told him they couldn't do anything until he got out of the way. And they had to help him along to get him out of the way. He's kind of thick-headed, you know. So they moved him out of the way. His wife looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. He went to that little city of refuge, which escaped the fire that came on those cities. So there will be people that will, I mean, as it was in the days of Lot, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We know that the Son of Man is coming, and not in a way that a lot of the rest of the world believes. They know about the second coming, but they don't know about the first coming in our days, I'm talking about. So in these days, there is going to be earthquakes. And as we saw, earthquakes are predicted before the first trump. And not for no reason, for sure. But if a people are holy, if they follow God, I do believe that the Lord is going to send out dreams in pretty much the last minutes of this thing to warn people about what is coming to where they are. If they ignore those dreams, they'll lose their life. Because when God speaks, He expects Christians to obey. Other methods are reaching people, including what I'm saying to you today is reaching people. And what I'm saying is, talk to God now. Find out where you're supposed to be now. And even if He tells you you can stay right where you are, remember that if He sends you a last-minute warning, you have to obey it. 15 minutes is not enough warning to escape. You know, obedience goes a long way with God. I mean, all of the judgments are according to a man's works, the Bible tells us. He will render to every man according to his works. Obedience. Some people think they're automatically immune to these things because they belong to Christ and because they know the rapture's coming and they're going to fly away. But what a delusion. What a deception. What a deception. Righteousness delivereth from death. A righteous people will hear from the Lord. He will work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. His angels will carry you outside the city even while the fire is fallen. And just remember that. You can trust Him if He tells you to stay. And I've told you all the scary stuff here. If He tells you to stay, you can stay. You know, back in 1998, the Lord told me what was coming through dreams and visions to the Gulf Coast. And I didn't go anywhere. I told the Lord, I knew he was going to protect me. And I told him I would be right there until he told me where to go and when to go. And I had people, even since that time, who learned about all of these dreams and visions and prophecies about the water coming in and taking out Florida. The tidal waves coming in, the tsunamis coming in, the rock falling in the Gulf, raising up a tsunami that takes out Florida. To say nothing of the fact that this planet passing by could very well tip the Earth, slow it down, cause the water at the centrifugal force of the equator to rush north and south, and bring all the coasts underwater anyway, to say all that, you know. But I just stayed there. I had prophets and proclaimed, self-proclaimed prophets, telling me, what's the matter with you? Why are you staying there? Why are you, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, it can't happen while I'm here. That's what I would tell them. I told them that all the time. Well, it can't happen while I'm here. They don't believe that. But I didn't get the sign. We asked for a sign to move until we got the sign. And when we got it, we moved. And that was, of course, to prepare another place for people to go to. And praise be to God. You know, if He doesn't tell you to go, it doesn't matter. You know, heaven ain't bad either. Heaven's not bad either. So, well, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your great mercy towards us. And we ask You, Lord, to reveal to all of Your righteous disciples. We know You've got no promises, as You spoke to the churches in the book of Revelation. There's no promises to those who are not overcomers. And we ask You, Lord, to those who are walking in overcoming, which is a progressive thing, those who are walking in that way, in faith in You, and in the blood of Jesus, and in the fact that Jesus became accursed for us, so that we could have Abraham's blessings, for Your people who are walking by faith, and talking by faith, we know You're going to preserve them, and we ask You, Lord, to start sending out Your warnings on the coast. And we stand in faith, Lord, that You will bring a great many people away from the coast and preserve them. And preserve them from the FEMA camps and things that will be on the coast, for one place. And when the economy crumbles, of course, in many, many other places. So we trust You, Lord, to keep Your people out of those places who are free. And they are free because You made them free. And those who walk in sin, we know You've been telling us over and over and over, they're about to go into captivity. You keep telling us this in our morning prayer meetings through the words that You give us. They're about to go into captivity. If any is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. And Lord, You've shown us that a multitude of people who are walking after their own ways in rebellion against Your word, the people who are bringing this curse upon the country in the first place, they're going to be judged either through death or captivity or many other things. And we ask You, Lord, in Jesus' name, Lord, that You would send out Your wisdom, Your warning, to people in many various ways that You do speak to Your people, and preserve them from this time. Preserve them so that they may grow up in the time of the restoration of Your temple, the restoration of Your spiritual Zion, a time of great growth for the church to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and preach the gospel, and do signs and wonders and miracles to cause the gospel to spread. This is a wonderful time coming, Lord, in the midst of a lot of evil in this world, a very dark world. And you said light would shine out of that darkness. And we ask, Lord, that your people be preserved to be a part of that wonderful move of your Spirit, the great revival that you've told us about, Lord. We ask that you do this for them, that you draw them unto yourself, that you convict people who have been in certain sins for a long time and not really been able to overcome them. Not that they're not overcoming other things, but caught up in certain sins and their recurring problems in their lives that they haven't learned how to deal with. And we ask you, Lord, to preserve them so that they may bear the fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold of those that escape hell from beneath. Lord, that's what we ask. And that you would pour out your Spirit upon them and make them overcomers 100%. Lord, it's an awesome thing you're about to do. You're about to restore the fear of the Lord. And, Lord, I suspect it's going to have everything to do possibly with something that could happen in September. And that is a vote to divide the Jewish land for a Palestinian state, which I believe will probably go through this time because we have a president that is willing to do it and is actually planning it. So, Lord, who knows how fast things will happen? They could happen there. They could happen in the spring, time of the Passover, of the possible last trip of Nibiru around the sun and over Earth's orbit. And could happen then. I don't know. You know, seen some good evidence either way. But, Lord, you know, and we just ask you to prepare your people in time, to bless your people, Lord, mightily. Father, grant repentance even now. Grant revival even now, Lord. Lord, we've seen some really neat revival in our midst. Oh, not like the great revival that we see coming, but we've been seeing it. And we're all very excited about what the Lord is doing and very happy and joyous about it. And Lord, we just ask you to spread it throughout the planet. maybe this revival will come gradually. I know that the biggest part of it will come when the man-child comes, and I believe that the man-child is going to come in the time of those earthquakes. And, Lord, we just praise you. If I'm wrong, please show me. I'd like to know. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just ask that you grant us all repentance of the things that we don't know about and draw our children and draw our relatives and draw the people that we've prayed for, Lord, unto you, that they might be warned about these things that are coming. Grant grace and mercy to them because you said you'd hear our prayers of faith. So we're asking you, Lord, not just to spare the elect, but to spare those who are your elect from the foundation of the world, but have yet to know you as they should and as they will. And we thank you, Lord, that just as I was on the Gulf Coast there and I didn't have to worry about a thing and never did, I knew these things were coming, but I just knew they weren't going to come while I was there. And I ask, Lord, that you treat all of our loved ones that we've prayed for in the same way, Lord, that because we have followed you, you're showing us preference. You're showing us grace and mercy. You're telling us that you will hear our prayers. You're telling us, Mark 11 and 24, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe you received them, and you shall have them. Thank you, Lord, for holding up our faith for those that in these last minutes before this disaster begins the tribulation period, that you will preserve a people who are yet to know you as they should. Thank you so much, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We love you. And give us wisdom, Lord. Give us directions. Tell us how we can help in this preservation, in this revival, and so on and so forth, Lord. Open the doors, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name.